perhaps some of the toughest to give and perhaps to hear, because it feels so opposed to the sort of relativistic spirit of the age that we live in, doesn't it? I mean, our culture says that no religion, no idea, no doctrine can be more right or more wrong than any other. And so our culture today frowns upon sermons that warn like this one. However, Christians believe that the Bible is the objective and authoritative word of God, the revelation, his revelation to humankind. And that makes it the standard by which all teaching, including teaching here on the barge, of course, can be sort of evaluated against to see whether it's truth from God or falsity invented by humans. Now, Christian teachers are to warn of false teaching when it arises, lest people fall for it and are drawn away from God's revelation in the Bible, and hence away from God himself. And the Bible continually warns actually that there will be false teachers that arise. Did you know there's over 50 warnings in the New Testament of false teachers? We have it from Jesus, from Paul, from Luke, from Peter, from John, from James, all saying that Christians should be on their guard. And so we shouldn't be surprised today that there are unbiblical teachings that are circulating. But let me suggest this: there is one that is circulating further and faster than any other, and it represents a huge threat to tens of millions of Christians who are being drawn away from God all over the world. And that teaching, as you'll have seen from the slide, is prosperity theology. Now, please note that we're not talking about a particular person here, or a particular church, or a particular denomination even. We're talking about a teaching that is spreading within God's church, including churches like this one that would consider itself biblically faithful. Until recently, it's largely stayed out of the UK, this teaching. However, all that is changing. I can almost guarantee that if you haven't already, that at some point in the coming years, you will encounter probably numerous times this teaching, prosperity theology. And so I hope that in the next few minutes we'll be equipped to understand what it is, how to recognise it, and know why it is contrary to God's word and God's truth. If you're not a Christian here today, I hope that this will help you to see what true Christianity is, and of course what it isn't, and that this will help you respond rightly to the true God. So firstly, what is prosperity theology? Well, here is a basic definition. Teaching which argues that God's desire is for all believers to enjoy substantial financial wealth in this life, whilst also overlooking biblical teaching on the dangers of wealth and the necessity and purposes of suffering, sacrifice and self-denial. Although that would remain a fairly standard definition of the sort of hardcore prosperity theology, it seems to me that in recent years this definition has sort of shifted slightly. See if you can spot how. I'm going to show you a video for a conference, a Christian conference that teaches prosperity. Forgive me for the poor quality of this video. I couldn't download it from the internet, so I had to sort of record it direct from the screen. I will have some more on Matthew Ashimolowo later. Now, there was explicit prosperity teaching in that, wasn't there? In your finances, be a champion. But actually, that conference was promising not just financial prosperity, but prosperity in all areas of life. Did you see that? In your career, be exceptional. In your future, be accomplished. Now, it's summarised by that opening promise they made that you can break free from your average existence. Now, that, I don't know about you, that sounded quite rude to me. But the point is this: prosperity theology has branched out to encompass your whole life. It promises success in your marriage, in your relationships, in your career, in your health, in your academic qualifications, in your physical appearance even. Did you notice the words that were flashing up through that video at the top of the screen? Champion, first class, magnificent, outstanding, skillful, supreme, world class. See, prosperity theology teaches that this is what Christians should be. And you can see why this is a popular message, can't you? I mean, who doesn't want to break out of their average existence and be someone world class? So just how widespread is this teaching? Well, before I get into that, three brief footnotes. Firstly, I'm not a world expert on this teaching. I have, as Marcus said, done a fairly substantial amount of research into it as part of my theology studies. And I've read and listened extensively to both those that preach the prosperity message and those that critique it. Secondly, please bear in mind this is a half-hour talk and prosperity theology is a vast topic, so this is only going to scratch the surface, but as ever, there's a chance to ask questions at the end. And thirdly, I'm going to mention names during this talk. Now, this is something I thought long and hard whether to do or not. I'm aware that these people aren't here this evening, and I'm aware that only God knows a person's heart truly. However, Paul the Apostle names names when warning of false teachers because he knows that Christians need to know who to beware of. And so I'm going to follow that lead. Let me assure you that I've done enough research to know that all these folks fit well within the boundaries of what anyone would consider prosperity teaching. But believe me, I make no judgments on what is truly on their hearts or what their standing is before the Lord. That is a matter for he and they. But I can evaluate what they publicly and continually teach. I can evaluate that against the truth laid down in the Bible. Anyway, let's get back on track. So how big is the prosperity movement? Where is it? Well, the movement as we know it was started by in the States with a man called Kenneth Hagin. He began an organization called Rhema Ministries, which now includes an 8,000 member church in Oklahoma, a Bible college that has trained 24,000 graduates in prosperity theology, and a magazine with a monthly distribution of over 300,000 US households. At a similar time, around the 1980s, Kenneth and Gloria Copeland emerged. Now, although they've been now overtaken until recently, they were the kingpins of the prosperity movement. And you cannot underestimate their influence around the world. Their TV show is screened in over 50 countries, and their magazine has over 600,000 subscribers. But in many ways, that generation has actually been replaced in the past 10 years by a new influx of younger guys. Chief among these is this man, Joel Osteen, probably the most popular Christian teacher on the planet right now. Based in Houston, his church is the biggest in the States with 43,000 members. This is a man so influential that politicians are scrambling over one another to be seen with him. The Clintons worship there when they're in town, John McCain as well, and although President Obama hasn't been there yet, he has received Joel Osteen into the White House. Osteen has a weekly TV show with 7 million viewers, and his book, Your Best Life Now, 7 Steps to Living at Your Full Potential, has sold over 5 million copies. Now, another unbelievably popular prosperity preacher is the rather appropriately named Creflo Dollar. That is his real name. He is the pastor of the 18,000 member World Changers Church. He's booked out Madison Square Gardens in New York every Saturday night to preach in. In fact, his best-selling book outdid Osteen's somewhat because he has 8 steps, not just 7. 8 steps to the life you want, an anatomy of a successful life. I could go on, there's plenty more. T.D. Jakes, Joyce Meyer, Maurice Suello, Benny Hinn, there's loads of them. And the message is spreading fast amongst the American Christian population, which in itself is massive. 17% in the States now explicitly proclaim themselves part of the prosperity movement. 60% believe that God wants you to be financially prosperous. 31% say that if you give money to the church, you should expect more to come back. The controversy has even hit the front cover of Time magazine that you can see up there. Does God want you to be rich? Further afield, the prosperity movement has spread out. It now has particularly deep roots in Brazil, in South Korea, and Australia. But it's most popular in sub-Saharan Africa. Now notice that the two places where it's most popular is the most prosperous country on the planet and the least prosperous continent on the planet. The prosperity message has spread to Africa through TV satellite channels, through massively subsidised books like the ones you've seen, and through open-air crusades, which are particularly effective. In 2005, for example, T.D. Jakes preached to over 1 million people in Nairobi over 2 days. 1 million people. These attempts at teaching prosperity have been hugely successful, none more so than in Nigeria, which is home to one of the world's largest churches, Winners, called Winners Chapel. This was set up a few years back by a gentleman called David Oriepo, who, whilst in the US, claimed to have a message from God telling him to go back home and make his people rich. There is over 500 branches of Winners Chapel worldwide, including several in the UK, but the main one is this one on a 5,000-acre site they've named Canaan in Lagos. The building holds 50,000 people. It's the largest church building on the planet, and there's seats outside for 250,000 more, and standing room for 250,000 again on top of that. 400 buses go out every Sunday morning to collect people. The church has its own fleet of aircraft and its own hangar at Lagos Airport to store them in. 3 million people gathered here in 2006 for a conference, which is probably the largest Christian gathering that the world has ever seen. The church employs 2,000 people and is establishing 8 universities in major sub-Saharan African cities in order to train future prosperity preachers. The motto of the church is this: I am a winner. A recent survey found that 96% of Nigerian Christians and 83% of Kenyan Christians who were surveyed agreed with this statement: God wants financial prosperity to believers. Sorry, God grants financial prosperity to believers who have enough faith. Now, don't hear me wrong. Clearly, there are many tens of thousands of faithful, biblically minded Christians in sub-Saharan Africa who do not subscribe to this teaching, who hate it. But there are many who have fallen for it. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, this is interesting, but it's a long way off from where we are here. Well, actually, it's not far off anymore. Now, you may know that right now, as we speak this evening, that Creflo Dollar, you remember Creflo Dollar, is preaching to over 10,000 Christians 2.4 miles that way at the Excel Centre right now. Tonight's the climax of a massive conference, the one that I showed you the advert for earlier. It's this one. The conference is called Excellent Spirit. Organisers were anticipating 140,000 visits over the past 5 days. It's called the International Gathering of Champions. It's hosted by Matthew Ashimolowo. Now, he pastors the UK's largest church, which is KICC, which meets just a few miles north from here. That has 12,000 members. Now, I've never been, but I gather that church is largely made up of an immigrant African population who have perhaps been exposed to prosperity teaching in Africa originally. However, there are other UK prosperity churches that have taken root amongst white Europeans. Abundant Life Church, for example, is in the heart of a working class area in Bradford, 2,000 members. I was interested to see that they've recently had Kenneth Copeland speaking there. Rhema Church in Croydon is an offshoot of Kenneth Hagin's ministry that has grown in the past 18 years from 4 people to over 2,000. Joel Osteen is coming to the UK. He's speaking at the Hillsong Conference later this year at the O2 Dome. Prosperity teaching in the UK is widespread, it's explicit, and it's growing fast. Okay? So let's ask this: why does prosperity theology require a spiritual health check? Let me suggest it's because it diverges significantly from the biblical revelation from God. Let me highlight 4 examples, those 4 on the screen, and I could have picked a lot more. First, it diverges from the Bible and their understanding of God and humankind. Now, prosperity theology does not teach that believers are solely dependent upon God for blessings. They say blessings result from God and my faith. If I have great faith, God will prosper me. It's a team effort. It's me and him. They teach that faith is expressed through your words. What you speak out verbally by faith will come to you. So listen to Gloria Copeland in her book called God's Will is Prosperity. She says this: whatever you say with your mouth and believe with your heart, God will do it for you. If you need money in your bank account, he knows how to get you money. If you'll give him faith and give him words to work with, he'll get you whatever you need. That is why prosperity theology is sometimes called name it and claim it, or confess it and possess it, or blab it and grab it, or my favourite, which is lip it and grip it. Humans are not simply receivers of God's blessings, they are partners with God. Even the senior partner, in fact, so prosperity theology teaches. Because some, and this isn't all prosperity teachers, some teach that enshrined in the very fabric of creation is a law that obliges God to respond to what he is asked for by faith. That obliges God to respond to those requests. That's why Kenneth Copeland has written this book in my hands here, The Force of Faith. The Force of Faith. See, it's your faith that is powerful, almost sovereign in the universe. It's your faith that controls God's actions. This transfer of power from God to us is most evident in this video I'm about to show you. It's an advert for a new book that has just come out this month. I must say that we are at the far end of the sort of prosperity spectrum here. There are some prosperity teachers that would disagree very much with what this says. But watch this advert for this book and ask yourself, where is the power? Where is the power? Unbelievable, isn't it? Very impressive. I showed that video to Roz, my wife, who said, quote, "Oh, that makes me want to go and buy the book." Now, that's not the point, okay? See, where's the power in the universe? The power to create anything, to change anything? Is it with God, according to that book? No, the power is inside us, isn't it? See, there's an old saying in theology, the exaltation of man inexorably leads to the denigration of God. If man is given more power, God has less. It's a sort of cosmic zero-sum game. And it describes prosperity theology down to a T. See, human faith is so important in prosperity theology that God is marginalised. He becomes a sort of heavenly bank manager with his hands tied behind his back by this law of faith. He's a celestial ATM machine, dishing out blessings to whoever asks hard enough. Man becomes sovereign and God is relegated to become his butler, his servant, at the beck and call of his own creatures. To paraphrase Kennedy, ask not what you can do for God, but what God can do for you. I think the second biggest church in the UK, behind KICC, is the Redeemed Christian Church of God, over on the Old Kent Road, is 3,000 members. Their annual conference also finishes this evening, and this is the advertising for it. Take it by force, so that you may have good success. What's it saying? It's saying we have the power to take from God. Now, is that what we see of humanity and of God in the Bible? Of course it's not. Listen to the Apostle Paul speaking in Athens. The God who made the world and everything in it is not served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. See, that's directly opposite to the prosperity message, isn't it? God doesn't need anything from human hands. He made the world. God does not need our faith or any other input from us in order to bless. The biblical God is truly sovereign and gives and takes away according to his own volition, not ours. And let me suggest that that is a beautiful thing, because actually it protects the doctrine of grace. And that's the second area where I think prosperity teaching diverges from the Bible. You see, I think there's very little grace in their theology. Because your faith controls God's hands, what you become is something that you can end up taking credit for, at least indirectly. But when God is sovereign and believers are entirely dependent on him for everything, well then, everything we have is a gift. Even our every breath as we sit here is a gift from God. And God loves to give gifts, not because we deserve it due to our faith, but because he is a God of grace. See, the Bible shows humans to be sinners who have trespassed, who have rebelled against their creator and therefore deserve judgment. But then look at the Bible's message, Ephesians 2. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You see, we deserved nothing, but received everything. And I fear that prosperity theology doesn't enjoy a God of grace. And believers thus aren't able to rejoice in God in the way that they can and they should. The third doctrine that I think is diluted by prosperity theology, the cross and redemption. The Bible shows how God the Son left the splendor of heaven to inhabit our world that was so full of sin in order to rescue us from our sins. How? By having nails driven through his hands and by being hung on a cross, Jesus took the punishment for our sins that should have been on us. See, that's the Christian gospel. That's the Christian good news. Look at Isaiah 53:5, a prophecy written hundreds of years before the cross. Isaiah says this: he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Jesus was wounded for our transgressions. He took the punishment so that we might enjoy peace. Peace with God in heaven forever. Okay, now remember that on one hand, and listen to this sermon from John Hadji, another key prosperity teacher and pastor of a 10,000 member church in Texas. He says this, he preached this: Christ on the cross took your, what does he say, took your punishment for sin? No, Christ on the cross took your poverty and gave you riches. The curse of poverty has been broken at the cross. If you practice the principles of prosperity, God will bless you with blessings you cannot contain. And he then gives examples of those blessings. Quote, God will give you houses. You see how Jesus' work on the cross has been corrupted by that kind of teaching. No longer is it the curse of sin that is broken on the cross. It's the curse of poverty. No longer does the cross redeem us, that means free us, from the punishment of sin. No, rather, according to them, it frees us from financial struggle. And no longer are the blessings of the cross spiritual and eternal. Instead, the blessings of the cross are things like houses and cars and successful careers. See, in my opinion, that all makes Jesus' death on the cross, which was the supreme act of love in all history, that makes it pretty pointless, pretty worthless. The fourth place where prosperity theology contradicts biblical revelation, the cross and Christian living. See, the cross of Christ is not just where we are saved from our sins, but it is a model of how to live as a Christian. Remember those famous words of Jesus on the screen there? If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world, but forfeit his soul? See, the Christian life consists of self-denial, following Jesus figuratively to the cross. Christ calls his followers to renounce selfish ambition and self-advancement. The cross calls for sacrifice, even unto death. Bonhoeffer was a great theologian who was martyred by the Nazis in 1945. He said this: when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. However, to lose your life, either literally, like Bonhoeffer did, or probably more figuratively, for many of us, in terms of self-denial, to lose your life, according to Jesus, leads to saving your life, your eternal life in heaven. Now, I have not once seen this taught by prosperity teachers. Their gospel is crossless and costless. One commentator says this: rarely, if ever, has there been a gospel that promised so much and demanded so little. The prosperity gospel is the most attractive message being preached today, or for that matter, probably in the whole history of the church. Listen to this from an ex-prosperity teacher, a sort of reformed prosperity teacher. He said this: it was certainly more exciting to follow me, because to follow me was to identify with success, with glamour, with a theology that made everything good and clean. To identify with Jesus, however, meant to identify with the cross. That's revealing, isn't it? See, many prosperity teachers publicly boast about their vast wealth, their private jets, their Rolls Royces, their huge mansions. This is Creflo Dollar's swimming pool in his $3 million mansion. Now remember, he released this picture publicly for publicity, okay? Now they have to be rich, these leaders, and to be seen to be rich, because they are meant to have the greatest faith. In fact, many teach that Jesus himself was fabulously wealthy, because he had the greatest faith of all. Do ask me at the end, in forum time, how they managed to get that from the Gospels. It is very interesting. The words of Jesus again: if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So, to summarise, can we see how prosperity theology runs counter to biblical teaching? This is not a minor disagreement over the peripherals, over something just stylistic. Okay, this is a battle for the very heart of the Christian faith: God, the cross, Christian living. Although I think British culture has a sort of innate resistance to some of the excesses of prosperity's teaching, it's still actually making a real impact in this country. And I think it's already, the teaching is already beginning to adapt to make it more palatable for people like us, people perhaps who would call themselves conservative evangelicals. So let's finish by looking at what a godly attitude to money is. Turn with me, if you would, to the passage we had read earlier, 1 Timothy chapter 6. That is on page, someone help me, what page is that on?
196.
Thank you very much. See, Paul is addressing his friend Timothy, and he's warning him against those who teach false things. One of the things they were doing, look at the end of verse 5, was imagining that godliness was a means of gain. One paraphrase translation puts it like this: they think religion is a way to make a fast buck. See, I don't know, we don't know exactly what they were doing in Timothy's day, but it sounds similar to some contemporary prosperity teachers, doesn't it? Using Christianity for financial advancement. And so in verses 6 to 10, and then skipping down a bit to verses 17 to 19 as well, Paul releases this sort of burst of quick-fire statements summarizing the right and wrong approaches to money in order to stop this false teaching in its tracks. So firstly, on the screen there, Paul contrasts contentment, verse 8. He says, if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. He contrasts that with covetousness, verse 10. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Of course, it's not wrong to want measures of prosperity so that we can meet our physical needs. However, one wonders where the prosperity teachers have taken the definition of what those needs are much further than what Paul does. See, Kenneth Copeland, for example, not only owns a fleet of private jets, but he has also built his own airport from which to fly from, and he's named it Kenneth Copeland Airport. I'm sorry, but I don't understand how that man and those who follow him could testify with Paul that food and clothing is enough to be content. It's the same with Creflo Dollar's swimming pool, isn't it? And there's loads of other stuff, loads of other examples I could give you. Maybe, though, we should look closer to home. You see, what would our lifestyle and our purchases this week testify to verse 8? Or might we be more comfortable changing that verse to something like this? With food and clothing and a decent flat, larger TV and a more expensive holiday, I will be content. So you look at verse 6. Paul suggests there is great gain, by that he means enjoyment, great gain when you have godliness in contentment. Let's move on. Secondly, Paul contrasts generosity, that is verse 18, be rich in good works, be generous and ready to share. He contrasts generosity with arrogance. Verse 17, don't be haughty, he says. See, prosperity theology encourages wealth to be used selfishly. It's all about bigger cars for me, bigger houses for me, better jobs. This in a world where there are millions of unevangelized, uneducated, unmedicated people all over the world. Surely Paul's point here is that if God does choose to prosper someone, it's not in order to upgrade their Peugeot to a BMW. No, it's so that, I don't know, 1,000 people in India, for example, can be evangelized. Or so that people in the Sudan can be brought back from the brink of starvation. See, if Christians are blessed with money, it's to be generous with it. So folks, there's nothing wrong with a 50 grand a year salary. But I wonder if perhaps a 50 grand lifestyle is wrong. See, one commentator puts it this, like this. God has made us to be conduits of his grace. The danger is in thinking the conduit should be lined with gold. It shouldn't. Copper will do. See, that's food for thought for all of us, I suspect. Thirdly, Paul contrasts future-mindedness. Look at verse 19. Store up treasure as a good foundation for the future. He contrasts future-mindedness with ignorance of the future. I'm pretty short of time here, so we're going to just sort of whiz through this one. But basically, look at verse 7. We brought nothing into the world. We cannot take anything out of the world. See, Paul wonders why we should be so obsessed with something in this life when that something, prosperity and money, is not going to feature in the life to come, our eternal life in heaven. Let's keep moving though. Fourthly and finally, Paul contrasts true hope, that is verse 17, look what he says, set your hope on God. Paul contrasts true hope with idolatry. Verse 17, don't set your hope on the uncertainty of riches. And it's good to finish here, because actually this is at the heart of why prosperity theology is so very wrong. Why one commentator calls it, or describes it, as spiritual cyanide. See, prosperity teaching is idolatrous to the core. It leads people to worship prosperity, not Jesus. Jesus is simply the means of getting that prosperity. Listen again to Creflo Dollar. Remember, this man is speaking right now in front of 10,000 souls 2.5 miles away. He writes this: "There is a world of people out there that don't know Jesus. But when they start seeing you with all this stuff," and by that he means possessions, "when they start seeing you with all this stuff, they're going to want to know how you got it. And they'll want you to introduce them to that Jesus who's able to open doors for them too." See, that's not worship of God. That's worship of stuff, isn't it? Jesse Duplantis, he's another one in the States. He calls God his comforter. And when asked how God comforts him, he explains that all the stuff he owns from God brings him great comfort. That's idolatry. Kenneth Hagin says that when Jesus came to bring people life and life to the full, Hagin says that Jesus meant this, quote, "God wants his children to eat the best. He wants them to have the best clothing. He wants them to drive the best cars. He wants them to have the best of everything." So I want to say to Kenneth Hagin, is that it? Is that all? Is that the best your God can do? Nice clothing? See, that's feeble, isn't it? Folks, God, we can set our hope on God rather than the uncertainty of riches. Because God has something so very much better for his children. He wants his children to find true, soul-satisfying, thirst-quenching joy in him and in him alone. Whether we're rich or poor, whether we're prosperous or not, even in suffering, even through pain and times of struggle and trial, God wants us to be satisfied in him. God is enough. And that's what this last video clip is about that I'm about to show you. And when that's done, we'll finish there. I hope this sermon has been helpful in preparing us to refute the false teaching that is prosperity teaching. And I hope that this last few minutes has been useful in applying personally ourselves how we might understand wealth and where we might be going wrong and hence susceptible to this teaching. If you're not a Christian here today, I hope that I've made clear what true Christian belief is and what it isn't. And I hope you'll consider looking much more closely into the true biblical gospel and why it is such good news for you. Anyway, this final video clip is from a sermon given by a gentleman called John Piper. Many of you will have come across him and benefited from his ministry. He's an American, a biblically faithful pastor, and he speaks passionately against the prosperity gospel. When this video is done, we'll have a few minutes in silence to reflect and apply what we've learned today. And then after that, when the music starts, we'll stand to sing.
I don't know what you feel about the prosperity gospel, the health, wealth, and the prosperity gospel, but I'll say what I feel about it. It is not the gospel. It's being exported from this country to Africa and Asia, selling a bill of goods to the poorest of the poor. Believe this message, your pigs won't die. Your wife won't have miscarriages. You have rings on your fingers and coats on your back. That's coming out of America. People that ought to be giving our money and our time and our lives instead of selling a bunch of crap called gospel. And here's the reason it is so horrible. When was the last time that any American, African, Asian ever said, Jesus is all satisfying because you drove a BMW? Never. They'll say, Jesus give you that? Yeah, well, I'll say Jesus. That's idolatry. That's not the gospel. That's elevating gifts above giver. I'll tell you what makes Jesus look beautiful. It's when you smash your car and your little girl goes flying through the windshield and lands like dead on the street. And you say, through the deepest possible pain, God is love. God is love. He is good. He will take care of us. He will satisfy us. He will get us through this. He is our treasure. Whom have I in heaven but you, and on earth there's nothing that I have desired besides you. My flesh and my heart and my little girl have failed. You are the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That makes God look.
As God, not as giver of cars or safety or health. Oh, how I pray that America would be purged of the health, wealth, and prosperity God, and that the Christian church would be marked by suffering for Christ. God is most glorified in you when you are most satisfied in Him in the midst of loss, not prosperity.
please do sit down. And let's pray together. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for all your goodness to us, for the beauty of creation, the joy of friends and family, your provision to us for all our needs. But we thank you most of all for the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, by which you've given us, by your grace, the means to enjoy the incomparable riches of heaven and eternity spent in perfect relationship with you. Please help us to understand and keep focused on the wonder of your new creation, and that we brought nothing into this world and can take nothing out, and so to have a right understanding